Certainly good to see you here this evening. It's always nice to come to service, even if you are almost late. And I have been twice today. When you get as old as I am, and when you get up and go to work at 4 o'clock in the morning, sometimes between that and breakfast you forget what day it is. But it comes back to you when you got a wife to say, "Aren't you going to church today?" Oh, is this the day? It's good to see some of the young people that I remember when you were so big here this evening. Glad that you're able to come home and visit your parents. I can remember when I was a young man and my parents were still living. I used to say to Shirley from time to time, "I hope the weather holds out so we can go home for the holidays." And somehow or other, we always managed to make it to both homes. And one of the great sadnesses that comes to all of us is, after a while, home is no longer there to go to. But that's the way this life is. And we need to adjust to it. And those of us who are parents need to have the kind of homes that children want to come home to. I know some people who say, "The last people I want to visit in their holidays are my parents." Well, somebody has failed somewhere along the line. But this evening we're going to look at a subject that I've chosen to call The Lifestyles of the Righteous and the Wicked. And I think just in order to confuse people, if for no other reason, we're going to start with the second part of the lesson first. By that, I mean simply this. We're going to look at the lifestyles of the wicked before we look at the lifestyles of the righteous. Lifestyles become a very popular word in our society today. We talk about this lifestyle, that lifestyle, some other lifestyle. Doctors will occasionally say to their parents, "You've got to adjust your lifestyle." And the patient will almost always rebel at that a little bit. But sometimes we do, don't we? If we're going to live a reasonable kind of a life and enjoy at least a portion of good health, we have to make certain adjustments to our lifestyle. The Bible doesn't use that word. The Bible uses the word walk. Andy Robinson used to say, "If you're not going to walk the walk, don't talk the talk." And he was using the word as it's used in the Bible. It means to live a certain kind of a lifestyle. For example, the great Apostle Paul in the 4th chapter of the book of Ephesians told those brethren that they were to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they were called, with all lowliness and meekness, so forth, endeavoring to keep the bond of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of truth. And so, we want to point out that when we talk about the kind of lifestyles that people have, we're talking about what the Bible calls a walk. We're also talking about what the King James translation of the Bible calls conversation. We live in a world where there are living languages and dead ones. Chaldean is a dead language. Hebrew is a dead language. Greek, Koine Greek, is a dead language, although there is a modern Greek that is spoken. There are other languages that are dead, which means that they're no longer used in the world on an everyday basis by the common people. And so whatever a word meant the last time it was used, that's what it means now. But in America, we're not that fortunate. We live in a country where we have a living language, and that means, like everything else living, that it's constantly changing. And as it changes, words change their meaning. And conversation is one of them. When you and I think of conversation, what do we think of? Well, we think about having a pleasant talk with someone, don't we? We sat down and had a conversation with them. We enjoyed the exchange of ideas and words and maybe even a joke here and there. To us, that's conversation. But when the King James translation of the Bible was made, nearly 500 years ago now, the word didn't mean that. It meant your lifestyle, the way you live, the way you conduct yourself. And so, while it is true that we are to keep the words that we say healthy and in line with the teachings of the Scripture, when the King James translation of the Bible tells us to keep our life, to keep our conversation that way, it's talking about our walk. It's talking about our lifestyles. So far as the Bible is concerned, there's only two. And you might say, well, that's amazing because I can think of at least a half a dozen. Maybe you can. But those half dozen, so far as the Bible is concerned, will fit in one category or the other. And that is wicked and righteous. Next Sunday evening, God willing, when we talk about the lifestyle of the righteous, we're going to take note of the fact that the word righteous is used in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, with extraordinary frequency. And all it means, simply, when you reduce it to its lowest common denominator, is to do the right thing. Now, wickedness is the very opposite of that, so far as the Bible's concerned. And so it must mean what? To do the wrong thing. To sin. To commit iniquity. And I had the passage of Scripture read this evening that was read in order that we might comment in a few moments upon some of the forms of wickedness of which the Apostle Paul speaks in that chapter. The Bible teaches us that wicked people are people who cannot think straight. For example, in the passage of Scripture that was read to us earlier this evening, Paul told the Ephesian brethren, you shall no longer walk, conduct yourself, live the kind of lifestyle, as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Well, how did they walk? The first thing he points out is that they walked in the futility of their mind. Now, if you look those words up, particularly the words from which they come into our English language, you will learn very quickly that what he's talking about is they live lives without really thinking about what they're going to do. They oftentimes will find themselves in extraordinary difficulty, and they will use comments like, I wasn't thinking. Well, yes, you are. Yes, you were. We always think. That's a human characteristic. But what they meant was they weren't thinking correctly. I have heard people on different occasions say, well, if I had thought that thing through, the outcome would have been different. And what they're saying is they're not thinking straight, as Max Black put it in his book on logic. He went on to say in that same context that the wicked have their understanding darkened. In other words, they always look upon things from the wrong point of view. Instead of asking themselves, what can I do to glorify God in my life? They ask themselves, what can I get away with that God won't catch me at? And the answer to that's nothing. And so you see, we speak of wicked people as being poor, misguided souls, and they are. We think of their thinking as being, we call it fuzzy-headed in this country. In Great Britain, they call it wrong-headed. We think of people who live according to their almost immediate desires and their emotional reactions to life without thinking anything through very carefully. I remember one time, years ago, there was a little boy at camp that I was directing. And he did something, and I had to make a decision about whether to send him home or leave him, allow him to stay. And I said to him, did you think about that? No. I said, why'd you do it? He said, because I wanted to. That's a good way to live a wicked lifestyle, to do it because you want to without thinking about it. Do you think that there are people who live a lifestyle that will allow them to contract such a dread disease as AIDS if they thought about it, instead of doing what they want to? Have you ever considered the fact that if they could have it to do over, and you've heard that expression, if I had it to do over, they would say things very differently, do things very differently, because they are not thinking, they're emoting, and there's a difference in those two things. Not only so, but when it comes to things that are righteous in their nature, the wicked are often trapped in their own ignorance. Now, they may think that they know a great deal. And they may. It's just not worth knowing. They may know a great deal about how to cheat. They may know a great deal about how to lie. They may know a great deal about how to deceive other people. But those things are not worth knowing. Those are sinful ideas, sinful concepts, concepts that anger God. And so you can know a lot of things that are not worth knowing. They're trapped in their own ignorance, Ephesians 4:18. The Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, spoke of these wicked people as being like caged lions, unaware of their future. They speak evil of things they don't understand. They make fun of things, incidentally, that they don't understand. There are people in this world, there are people in our nation who will get on television in front of 5 million people or more and make fun of Christianity. They don't know what they're doing. Unfortunately. Because if they did, they wouldn't do that. They speak evil of things they don't understand. I've heard even religious people speak evil of things they didn't understand. I remember hearing a man preach a sermon upon one occasion, and he said, "Thank God I was saved above the high water mark." You know what he meant? He thought he was saved without baptism. He wasn't thinking straight. He was not understanding what he was saying. For the Apostle Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said the opposite. And we all have to choose between what somebody says and what the Bible says, don't we? And Peter said the very opposite. I had a young fellow up here at the school not too long ago. We were into a discussion about 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Or verses 20 and 21. And I said the Apostle Peter taught that we are saved by water. And he gave Noah and his family as an example. And the young man spoke up and said, "But Noah and his family were not saved by water, they were saved by the ark." I said, "No, they were saved in the ark." And he said, "I just don't think I could accept that." And I said, "Well, let me ask you to do a favor." And he said, "Sure." I said, "Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and read it to me. Maybe I've misunderstood it." And he read it, and I said, "What did he say? Saved Noah and his family? Saved by water." He said, "You think that means they were saved by water or saved by the ark?" I said, "I think it means what it says. They were saved by water. The same water that destroyed the sinful people on the face of the earth lifted Noah and his family above that sin and preserved their lives. The same water that buries our sins when we go into it to be baptized into Jesus Christ, from it we are raised. It lifts us up to be sons and daughters of God in the kingdom of Jesus Christ." But sometimes you'll hear people say, "Well, I don't believe water has anything to do with salvation." I do. You know why? That's what the Bible says. And so sometimes we just don't understand, I guess, what we're saying. And we say some strange things. The wicked are often insensitive and unfeeling. Several years ago, there was an atheist over in England. He's dead now. As Steve Snyder would say, he's a believer now. He died, but in a speech that he made. I didn't hear him make the speech, but I read it. It was part of my required reading in a philosophy class at West Liberty University years and years ago. And I read his speech, and in his speech he said, "I don't care whether or not the sick are ever aided. I don't care whether or not the old people are looked after. I don't care who takes care of orphans and widows." And I thought, you don't know what you're saying. Because the Bible says that if we don't have compassion for one another, even as mere human beings, we're past feeling. We're past feeling. The Apostle Paul wrote to the preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, if I'm remembering accurately, and he talked about people who did not have what he called natural affection. Natural affection is the affection that even a dog has for its puppies, or a cat has for its kitten. Somebody told me they got a kitten for Christmas. Who was that? Anyway, I asked them if they were fattening it up to eat later. But at any rate, I said, "No." It was one of the little children. Michael, that's who it was. It was Michael. He said, "No." But they don't have the affection for another human being that a mother cat has for her kittens. Do you know a mother cat will fight to the death to keep her kittens from being destroyed? You want to get in trouble with a mother dog? You mess with the puppies. And here was a man who's saying, "I don't even have that kind of affection." That must take practice. He doesn't care. What does he care about? Well, obviously he doesn't care about himself or his family or being respected, or he'd never use language like that. And so oftentimes those people who are wicked have a mindset, as we put it today, which is one of, "The only thing that's important in this world is me and what I want to do." And as a result of that, all kinds of wickedness. Paul said, he used the word lewdness, licentiousness, lasciviousness in various of his writings. All kinds of filth, really, come out of that. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, he spoke of these people as having given themselves over to licentiousness and being past feeling. They have no conscience in it. They have no conscience. It doesn't bother them at all, no matter what they do. And there's lots of people like that. The Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, when he was describing some of the same people, that their hearts were trained in covetous practices. How to get it for me. That's what covetousness is. How do I get it for me? It's greed. It's a terrible sin. As a matter of fact, brethren, based on the little study that I've done on the Ten Commandments, I believe that covetousness is the cardinal sin. Greed is the cardinal sin. I don't see why people would murder if they weren't covetous. I don't see why they'd commit adultery if they weren't covetous. I don't see why they would steal if they weren't covetous. I don't see why they would stop loving and respecting their neighbors if they weren't covetous. I think it's kind of the grandma sins, don't you? And I don't mean to imply, ladies, that grandmothers are sinners. But it's one of the old folks when it comes to sin, isn't it? It's a terrible sin. It's a dread sin. It's one from which we should flee like a man would flee from the bubonic plague. It is a sin that we need to root out of our lives at whatever the cost may be. Covetousness is the basis of idolatry. When I was a boy, my dad used to say, there are many kinds of sins in the world, but lie is a handle that fits them all. And I'm not sure that I agree with him about that. I think maybe covetousness is the handle that fits them all. And so we need to be very, very careful about covetous practices. Well, someone says, what are covetous practices, preacher? What do you mean by that? Sometimes those of us who are preachers are accused of not defining ourselves very well, when I guess we assume that everybody understands the language of the Bible as well as we do, and maybe we shouldn't make that assumption. But anyhow, they'll say, well, what do you mean, covetous practices? It means to live a lifestyle in which the main point of it is what you can get. You ever heard the question, what's in it for me? You're asked to do something, and you say, what's in it for me? It's covetousness. Does there have to be something in it for you? Would it not be a good thing to do if there was nothing in it for you? Our son Todd used to ask me from time to time, Dad, what am I going to get out of this? And I'd tell him, not a beating. You're going to get the satisfaction of doing what I ask you to do, and you won't be beat. If you don't do what I ask you to do, you won't get the satisfaction, and you will be beaten. Do you understand that? He understood that somehow or other. But sometimes, particularly those of us who are Christians, and maybe I'm getting into next week's sermon, so I'll back off of this after I make this point. Sometimes those of us who are Christians need to do a thing for two reasons. First of all, God has asked us to do it. And secondly, it's the right thing to do. Well, how do you know, preacher, that God only asks us to do the right things? Well, you show me an instance where you ever told someone to do the wrong thing. The atheists over in England are having an argument right now whether or not God is a moral God. And the atheist argument is that God is guilty of immorality because he ordered the death of children in the wiping out of such nations as the Amalekites and the Ammonites and other ites that were around the Israelites. And so they're saying, this is the kind of a God you Christians worship. You worship a God he kills babies. And I think there are two occasions in the Old Testament where the people of God were told to wipe out a nation, the young, the old, women, men, the whole nation. But I guess it never occurs to people that there are nations in this world so deeply involved in evil that God sees fit to punish them with extinction. Does that mean he's immoral? No, it only means that we don't understand his morality. That same God will turn right around and say, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so, I'm content to let the British atheists fuss over this as long as they want to, because you know what? Some person who is a true believer in God, when they get all done with it, will come along and snatch their answers away from them, and he'll do it in a 45-page booklet. In Ephesians 4:19, there's a statement made concerning the wicked, and he says that they've given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness. I find that an interesting statement. They have given themselves over to it. It's kind of like a man who becomes addicted to some sort of a drug. He gives himself over to heroin or to methamphetamine or whatever it might be. He just gives up to it. And whenever his physical body begins to crave it, he gives up again. And when it begins to crave it again, he gives up again. And he just goes on and on and on and on until his habit becomes his life. He is a slave to that. That must be a horrible way to live. I'll tell you, friends, I have a genuine compassion in my heart for people that live that way. But that's the way some people want to live. They give themselves over to it. And let me say this evening something I probably should have said this morning in my lesson. If you don't give yourself over to it the first time, you don't have to take yourself back from it after that. There's some things you just need to stay away from. Several years ago when we were living in Florida, we made a visit down near Miami, and we went to a serpentorium. I don't know why. I don't like snakes. I don't really know why. Someone that was with us wanted to go, I think. And this fellow was out there walking around in a encirclement, concrete block encirclement about so high. And you could look over and watch what he was doing. And he had a friend in there helping him. And in this snake pit, they had all kinds of snakes. They had cobras, they had coral snakes, they had rattlesnakes, two or three different varieties of them. And every once in a while, he'd reach down and grab one of those things with the back of the neck and pick it up. And he'd let you take a look at it, and he'd say, now in this thing's fangs, at this moment, is enough poison to kill three men, or whatever the number was that he chose. And then he'd pick up one of those king cobras and say, in this thing's fangs, there is enough poison to kill half the population, if it was administered in the right way. And I don't know why he ever did this, but he looked over at me and said, you want to pet it? I said, do you want knocked down? If you do, just bring it near me. And then I said to him, after he chuckled a little bit, he didn't know how serious I was. After he chuckled a little bit, I said to him, did you ever get snake bit? Oh, yeah. I said, how many times? He said, I don't know, 12 or 14. I said, you don't learn too quickly, do you? One's all it would take with me. Especially one of those poisonous ones. But that was what he lived for. I don't know why, but that's what he lived for. He had given himself over to it, to petting snakes. Well, that's just not my lifestyle, but I've used that illustration for this point. At any time, one of those snakes could have struck him in the face, and they could not have gotten him to a Miami hospital quickly enough to get the antidote into him to save his life. He would have died. And that's what licentiousness and uncleanness does, friends. It strikes you in the face. And if you don't know who the great physician is or where he is or how to get to him, it's too late. Finally, in this passage of Scripture, speaking of the lifestyle of the wicked, the Apostle Paul says, the old man grows corrupt. What does it mean to grow? Well, it means to become more and more, doesn't it? I have a grandson that's grown to be 6 feet, 6 inches tall. I said to him Christmas Day, how much taller are you going to get? He said, I don't know. I said, well, you're going to have to having the doors cut in archways so you can get through them. He's a very tall boy. How'd he get that way? He grew to it. You see, if I had his height, I wouldn't be overweight. But the more we grow in a thing, the more we become like it. The more we grow in a thing that's evil, the more evil we become. You know, sometimes we look at people like Saddam Hussein and Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and a number of other dictators that have been in this world. And we will look at their lives and what they did, and we'll make comments like, they were evil incarnate. They were evil in a human body. And they were. I'm not arguing about that. But you don't have to be an Adolf Hitler. You don't have to be a Joseph Stalin or a Saddam Hussein to be evil incarnate. You can adopt the lifestyle and you can live in it. You say, well, why doesn't God stop us? God doesn't do things like that. There's a thing within man called freedom of choice. And no matter how foolish it is, God will let you do what you want to do with only one warning. You must pay the consequence. You must pay the consequence. And so, we need to be very, very careful about being the kinds of people, or the kind of person, as the case might be, described in this passage of Scripture that Kurt read for us earlier. We don't want to be people whose understanding is darkened, whose grow every day in ignorance, who are past feelings and give themselves over to licentiousness, to be trained in covetous practices, to be unclean in the sight of God. Or at least I hope we don't. And I'm sure everybody in this audience does not want to be that way. So what do we do about it? What do we do about it? Well, we call on the government to develop a program to take care of it for us. Right? Now, this is one thing for which there is no government program, nor will there ever be. If you want to live this kind of lifestyle, you're in trouble. But if you want to escape it, God has put the escape hatch there. All you have to do is walk through. For you see, Jesus Christ died upon the cross 2,000 years ago to save people who are described this way in the book of Ephesians. As a matter of fact, he'd save some of the Ephesians who were described by this language. He said, this is the way you were, don't be like the rest of the Gentiles and continue in this, didn't he? And so that's what he did. He saved them. He took them away from it. He gave them a new chance. They turned over a new leaf. They had a new path to follow. They were new men and women, or boys and girls, as the case might be. Not the same old, same old. And he'll do that today. The same Lord will do the same thing for the same kind of people. He'll wash you and make you clean in his blood if you believe with all of your heart that he is the Son of God. If you'll repent of your sins. Repent of your sins means if I've engaged in licentious behavior, I'm going to quit it and then quit it. You say, boy, that'll be hard. Yes, it will. It can't be done. Yes, it can. How am I going to do that? With the help of God. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Then you need to confess the name of Jesus and allow the old man with his wicked lifestyle to be buried in the waters of baptism and put off there in the grave and rise up to walk a new life, a clean life, a pure life. You say, well, you know, I did that, preacher, but I don't feel very clean because I've done this, I've done that, so on and so forth. Well, you know, God is a gracious God. Oh, he's good to us. As old Granddad Sprout said up at Chester one time, he's been a lot better to us than we've ever been to him. And God's made provision for that too. Again, it involves repentance, changing your mind, changing your lifestyle. It involves confession, but not of the name of Jesus, of your public sins that have offended and hurt or harmed even your brothers and sisters in Christ. And now, since you're already a Christian, you have a privilege, after having done that, of approaching him in prayer and begging his forgiveness, which he is only too eager to grant. Because you see, the Bible says of this God, no matter how wicked our lifestyle is, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all. You mean he would have saved Hitler if he'd come to him? Yeah. Stalin murdered 27 million people. You mean God would have saved him if he had come to him? Yes. If he'd come to him in his way, he would have saved him. We've got a good God. And so if you want to leave the wicked lifestyle and take on the righteous lifestyle, of which we will talk next week, God willing, I urge you to obey the gospel, to become a Christian, to do what the Bible tells you to do in order to have that all removed. It'll all be gone. You can leave it in the waters of baptism. Will you come to respond to Christ tonight, to give up your wicked lifestyle and to begin living a righteous one? If so, do it now. Will you please, while we stand together and while we sing? Mm-hmm.